Last week I was in Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, and I was speaking on Romans 12, 9 through 14, but it certainly didn't sound as zippy as it just did right now. I think I only know of two Hawkinsons, Joe and now Andrew, and they both are very musical. I don't know whether that goes to the rest of the family, but they certainly are very musical. And I'm certainly not. I can't carry a tune in a bucket, but that's the way it goes. God gives different talents to different people. But we do thank the Lord for those that have ability musically. Titus chapter 1, verses 10 through 16. And we'll read it together and then consider this portion. Titus 1, verse 10. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, "The Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true. Wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. Not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. But even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate." And again, we believe God will bless the reading of His precious word. We've been speaking about the need for elders to be recognized amongst the churches in the various cities in Greece, in Crete, which is now part of the greater country of Greece. And These elders, part of their responsibility, as we understand, not just from here, but from other portions like Acts 20 and verse 17, is to protect the flock from wolves. That's kind of what a shepherd does, right? He protects the flock from the dangers that they face. They're vulnerable, there are wolves out there, and there's a need for a defense of them. And how are they going to protect them? Well, we've seen here in verse 9 that one thing that the elders must do is hold fast tenaciously to the faithful word as he had been taught. So those that are in oversight obviously have to be men who have been instructed in the truth of God, and the very truth that's been committed to them, they're to hold tenaciously to it, not depart from it, not give it up, but value it and hold it as precious. And then, not only are they to hold it themselves, but by sound or health-giving doctrine to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Because you see, false doctrine ultimately results in false living. So there's serious issues at stake here. Certainly what we think about the Word of God and about God Himself and all these things is going to have an effect on our behavior. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. If we have wrong thinking, there'll be wrong behavior. That's why Romans 12, immediately after presenting your body a living sacrifice, there's the need to renew your mind. The stimulus that's going to affect the direction of the body has to be right and healthy and good, because the mind affects the rest of the body, doesn't it? It's from the brain, is it like the control center, that the other actions take place. And so very important here is the Word of God. And the problem here is that these men have to be courageous men, because the opposition, those that are bringing in false teaching, notice it says, for there are many. You notice that? It, at least on the island of Crete, it wasn't just one or two individuals, but this was a large body of people who were pushing a certain line of doctrine, and therefore it needed great courage in the part of these elders who were to be recognized, and of course Titus leading by example, to be able to withstand these, exhort and convince these gainsayers. Now, who were these? Well, first of all, they were obviously people who had a profession of Christianity, these false teachers, because verse 16 says, they profess that they know God. So they're making a profession. Okay? And obviously the Christians believed that they had some kind of profession because they were giving them access to their houses. Because verse 11 it says, whose mouths must be stopped who subvert whole houses. So they were actually being welcomed into the homes of the saints. So they had this external profession, professing to know God, and they also were so trusted, I guess, by the saints that they were even welcomed into their home. The saints did not suspect them. Now, that shouldn't surprise us. The 12, well, the 11, should I say, never suspected Judas, did they? You know, when the Lord said, one of you will betray me, they didn't all say, ah, we know who it is. It's Judas. It's him. What did they say? Lord, is it me? Is it I? They didn't think it was Judas. In fact, Judas was highly trusted. They even gave him the bag. Who are we going to make treasurer? We want somebody who's, you know, got a bit of credibility here, right? And they made him the treasurer. So what I'm saying is that sometimes people, the Lord Jesus talked about wheat and tares. Well, the wheat and tares, the problem is they grow together, they look just the same. That's part of our difficulty, isn't it? It's hard to really know sometimes who is and who isn't. You look at the 12, you might have been tempted to think that Peter was a tare and Judas was wheat. You might have been tempted, right? I mean, he denied the Lord with oaths and curses. But he was the real thing, and Judas wasn't. That's part of our difficulty, isn't it? And so the elders certainly have to understand the doctrinal implications of what's being taught. That's how they to reckon, because the false teachers in many ways look okay. They've got a profession, they're into homes, but it's what they're teaching that is insidious. And so notice it says, there are many unruly. We've already come across this word in verse 6. It talks about the children of the elders. They have to be children not accused of riot or unruly. And so here we find the very same word again. And he's talking about now these false teachers. And he's saying that that's exactly what they are. They're insubordinate, not allowing themselves to be placed under authority. That's a problem, isn't it? We live in a culture generally where there's a very negative attitude towards authority, period. And so these false teachers, one of the things is they don't respond well to authority. When they'll be confronted, how are they going to respond to this? They're unruly by nature. They're rebellious. And what's rebellion like? Scripture says rebellion is the sin of witchcraft, doesn't it? Pretty serious business. Somebody calls you a rebel, it's not complimentary. And so certainly this is who they are. They're many unruly, vain talkers. Vain talkers mean they use impressive language, but there's little or no content to it. Sound like politicians, doesn't it? Have you ever heard politicians sometimes? And they'll be asked a specific question, and they'll talk, and the end of it all you say, well, what did they say? They didn't really answer anything. Well, the idea is somebody who is a talker, but really the overall content is empty. But it's eloquent, but there's no substance to it. And certainly these people had a measure of eloquence that's quite clear. That's how they got into homes, and they had all these ideas that they were communicating. And you listen to it, and at the end of it all, you say, well, what is the guy actually talking about? I don't know about you, but sometimes I find that. I don't want to be in any way trouble people, but even some Christian stuff. I've had so many people give me my utmost for his highest and say, I need to read it, and I read it. I have no idea what the guy's talking about. Now, and I said to my wife one day, I said, do you understand this? And she said, I have no idea. And I said, I really feel good. And I've asked several other people, and they all say the same thing. It's a bestseller. Why? Maybe it's cool to get it. Maybe I just haven't got the code yet. But to me, I have no idea what the man is talking about. It's very eloquent. Now, when I read Bill McDonald's daily devotional, I know exactly what he's saying. Right? plain, simple, clear, you can get it. These people use words, flowery words, all the rest of it. But at the end of the day, you say, well, what did that guy actually say? That's the way they are. And certainly, I'm not demeaning if God has used that utmost to His highest in your life. Well, I'm happy for you, but tell me the secret, because I'm not getting it. And sometimes we can do that, can't we? We can have... I have a friend, and he's a dear brother, and he's certainly not subversive in any way, but I've never heard anybody say authoritatively nothing quite as effectively as he does. And he's a lovely brother. He really is. But every time I've heard him speak, he's got a lot of authority, but there's no substance. Well, these people are vain talkers. Use impressive language, but little or no content. It's empty talk. Sounds good, but what did he really say? And then it says, not only is they vain talking, it says, and deceivers. There's a deceit behind it all. And they take in gullible listeners, but they're out with an agenda, and it is to deceive. And notice it says that their whole purpose really is deception. And he says, specially. There's a special group of them you've got to pay attention to. They of the circumcision. Definitely a Jewish character of the circumcision. They are they that are trying to bring people under the Mosaic system. Because circumcision is the sign of the covenant, isn't it? God's covenant with His ancient people, Israel. And this idea of trying to Judaize Christianity has been a major problem for the church since its inception. And it still is today. And Catholicism, I grew up in it, and I can tell you it's a blend of Judaism. It's not based on the synagogue model of the New Testament church, but the temple model. There was an altar, there's a tabernacle, there's all this, there's priests. And all. It's Judaizing of Christianity. And then it's got a mixture of paganism in it as well, and a thin veneer of Christianity over the top. That's what it is. And so this idea of Judea, but let's not just hold the Catholics now. Much of the present homeschool movement, and I homeschool my kids, so don't jump down my throat about this. I'm not opposed to homeschool. There's a lot of Judaizing going on. Dietary laws, all the rest of it. It's amazing. It's a whole package, isn't it? And part of it is Judaizing the saints. You're more spiritual if you don't eat pork. I've had well-meaning Christians say that to me. Listen, you might be more healthy if you don't eat pork, but you're not more spiritual. We've got to speak out against this stuff. What you eat or do not eat does not make you spiritual. It might make you have very high bills, medical bills, but it certainly is not affecting your relationship with the living God. But we've got to be careful about some of these things. And certainly there's a Judaizing influence that is being pushed today on all sides. And of course, we even use it in assembly circles. I've heard people talk about the sanctuary. What are they talking about? I worship in the sanctuary, but I worship in the heavenly sanctuary, right? Not here. This is not the sanctuary. This is where the Christians meet, but actually we really meet in the heavenly sanctuary, don't we? It's bringing it back to Judaizing again. And we even talk about altar calls. Well, where's the altar? No blood, no altar now. The sacrifice is over, isn't it? You know, in other words, there's a lot of this kind of bringing in Judaistic things in our thinking, and it does affect us. And so he said, you've got to be watchful of this, particularly those that are Judaizers. And he says that, and of course, Paul constantly was battling against this. For instance, Acts chapter 15, we know this very well. This was a major crisis in the early church. And there were some people who were saying, certain men which came down from Judea taught that the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. That's pretty serious business, isn't it? It's affecting the very essence of the gospel itself. And so here are these false teachers, and the responsibility that is given to those in oversight now, and I want you to notice how it words this in verse 11, whose mouths must be stopped. And the word there is literally gagged. Something should be shoved into their mouths that they can't speak this stuff anymore. That's the word. Now, that's pretty serious business, isn't it? Doesn't it take courage for elders to silence somebody? To say to them, no more, you cannot push this line of teaching anymore in this assembly. And unfortunately, it's not happening from the platform, because it tells us that these people, they're subverting whole houses. They're not doing it in the public gatherings. They're doing it privately in the homes. And there's a lot of that, isn't there? I mean, a lot of false teaching can take place in the homes of the saints. And of course, these people, in contrast to the elders who are to be given to hospitality, these false teachers are always trying to get into other people's homes with an agenda and also with a desire to get filthy lucre out of them. There's a monetary goal behind it all. And so he says they must be stopped, they must be silenced, they're subverting whole houses. So it's not in the public meetings, it's in the private homes where this is taking place. And, you know, I go back to my early days as a Christian, and the charismatic movement was very, very insidious in its effect in England. And oftentimes, it was home meetings, people were taken away from their regular meetings of the church, and this stuff was pushed. And it affected people. And so, again, the home can be used very effectively for God. And it can be used in evangelistic Bible studies. It can be used in lots of ways. But we need to recognize that if somebody is not coming to the regular Bible study in the assembly, but is inviting a select few to a Bible study that's private, not called for by the elders and all the rest of it, maybe there's some agenda here. Some line that's being pushed, you see. And certainly that is the way here. They're trying to subvert whole houses. And we need to just be aware of that. And again, elders have to have their finger on the pulse to know what's going on in the local assembly, because they're coming in with this Judaistic teaching and bringing in things that are false. Now, certainly the assembly here, most likely, as we saw, because of those from Crete there on the day of Pentecost, may well have began that at that time with Jewish believers. And Josephus tells us in his writings that there were many Jews that lived on the island of Crete. So there already is a Jewish presence there, but the Judaizers were very adamant that, you know, kind of Christianity, if it's to go on, it has to be connected very closely with the Old Testament Mosaic system. And they were pushing this all the time, and especially for Gentiles, that Gentiles had to be circumcised, had to take up these dietary regulations and all the rest of it. And yet behind all this kind of spiritual talk, there's a desire to get filthy lucre. That's really what's behind it all. They're out to get something from it. And I don't know how they were going to do that. Maybe they were selling kosher meat. I don't know what their methodology was. It's amazing how Christians can be selling stuff all the time, right? Peddling stuff. You know, when we were working in Ireland, several times we were approached by other Christian workers and encouraged to, I forget what it was back then, aloe vera was it? There's always something, miracle cure, cures everything, you're going to be perfect, don't worry about it. You know, listen, you're going to die. The Bible's clear, it's appointed to man wants to die, whether you drink aloe vera or not. But that was the big thing. And you know what was really the thing? Is it'll supplement your income. And I thought, what a shame that if I'm actually there trying to reach somebody with the gospel, but at the back of my mind have an ulterior motive. Here's a potential customer. Doesn't that affect your freedom and liberty in the gospel? And I'm not interested. One thing, I think a lot of it's quack stuff anyway. But secondly, I don't want to have any ulterior motive other than bringing the gospel to somebody. And so the idea here is that they obviously saw a killing here. They saw a means of getting something out of the people. Maybe it was being supported by them or whatever it is, but there was an ulterior motive and it was financial. And then he tells us something. He says, one of themselves, even a prophet, said the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. So we've got a little bit of a description now of the Cretan national character and temperament. And there's a certain sense that each culture tends to have its own temperamental flavor, don't they? I was recently with a group of believers, and they're all of Italian extract, and it was delightful. They were in their home, we were having a meal, and hands were going everywhere. I mean, it was just kind of, and I just kind of sat back and just looked and just enjoyed the flavor of our Italian brethren. It was delightful. But they're of a different temperament to the British, you know, stiff upper lip, you know, all this kind of stuff. Don't show your emotions, you know, whereas the Italians, they were just kind of, I would describe it almost as emotional basket cases, you know. But there's a difference, right, characteristically between us. And we recognize that. We worked in Ireland. One of the problems that we found in the south of Ireland was that they were never on time. We would break bread at 10 o'clock, and we've got five children, and we would be there on our own. Just us. 10 after, you can't get a seat in the place. But on time, nobody's there. And the point that I'm making is this. There are cultural differences. Scottish, known to have short arms and deep pockets, right? Thrifty. I mean, we all these general. I mean, maybe they're generalities, but we all know what they are. They're different things. What do we say about Americans? Loud, self-indulgent, self-made men. English, born to rule, arrogant, stiff upper lip, lack of emotion. I mean, we've all got those little traits. But what is interesting here is that he says the Cretans, this is what they are. And then he says what? Rebuke them soundly. Because what he's saying is, cultural propensities need to be brought under the lordship of Christ. Isn't that interesting? In other words, can't just let it go. Can't just say, that's my culture. If your culture militates against the Word of God, it must be brought in subjection to it. And so these things that were very typical of the Cretans are not acceptable. Now, some commentators have pinned down this very quote to a man called Epimenides, who lived in 600 BC, acknowledged by the Cretans as a prophet. And of course, there's a bit of a dilemma here because he was a Cretan. And he says, one of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said the Cretans are always liars. So if he's a Cretan, is he telling the truth when he's talking about the Cretans? See, there's a famous syllogistic puzzle. Epimenides said that the Cretans were liars, but Epimenides was a Cretan, therefore Epimenides was a liar, therefore the Cretans are not liars. But Paul says, this witness is true. They were. He was summing up the character of the race that he belonged to, and he said that their way of life, their kind of manner of life, they were always liars. That can be a characteristic of a race, can't it? I remember when we were in Ireland and we were trying to get into the housing market because we had rented, and several times the person who owned the house came back from America or wherever they were, and we had 24 hours to get out. So we thought, this is no fun. We're going to try and get a house. So we went to a local real estate guy, and they had this special deal. Sounds a bit like here, but if you were a first-time buyer, they would give you £15,000, as it was then. Now it's euros. Towards your new house. The government would give you that as a tax credit, whatever. And I told him, I said, well, it wouldn't be our first house because we owned our own house in England. You know what he said? He said, well, nobody would know that because you're living in Ireland now and they don't check what's going on over there. And I said, yeah, but God knows that. And immediately he said, well, God expects us to help ourselves. And so I said, not the God that I know in the Bible. He expects us to tell the truth and be honest. But the whole idea was, listen, this just makes perfect sense. Why don't you lie about it? They're not going to find out. And of course, when we do income tax, the temptation is not just in Ireland or in Crete. It's in North America, isn't it? Exaggerate your expenses or whatever, or put things down that weren't really expenses and put them in the expenses column or whatever it is. And so he tells us this is certainly a characteristic. Not only are they always liars, he says they're evil beasts. It's kind of interesting because as far as we know from history, there were no wild beasts on Crete. But it seems like this lack was made up by the local population. What a place to plant a church. In an island that's natural temperament is to be liars and evil beasts. But do we believe the Bible that says where sin abounds, what comes next? Grace does yet more abound. And it's a perfectly good place to plant an assembly. Why? Because didn't he start out by talking about this gospel and how it's all according to godliness, and it's a gospel that changes people, even Christians. But from our perspective, we need to be willing to confront culture when it contradicts the Word of God. There are areas where we just need to get over it. Some of our cultural propensities. And so he says, we can't accept the prevailing culture. We're not to be slaves of culture. In fact, we are meant to influence and change culture. Christianity did change the culture of the pagan world, didn't it? Now, it seems like the pagan world is trying to take it back. But what was it about Christianity that changed the culture of the pagan world? We're going back to where we started. It was the gospel. The gospel is what changed the pagan culture. And we've got to get back to the gospel and make sure that that gives its proper priority. But notice how so often in the Word of God, men, and particularly unsaved men, who are away from God, are described as wild beasts. You remember the book of Daniel? Do you remember when he describes these empires? And of course, in Daniel chapter 2, there's this glorious man. And he's, you know, all these metals and all. I think that's the kingdoms of this world as man sees them. That's how Nebuchadnezzar understood it, didn't he? When he wanted an image, all of gold. He didn't accept God's idea that it would be superseded by an inferior kingdom. He wanted it to last forever. But nevertheless, the idea was that he saw it as the glory of man. But then we have in Daniel chapter 7 the very same kingdoms, but from God's perspective. And what are they? Wild, hideous beasts. And that's the way man is when he's away from God. He gives in to the baser instinct, so to speak, and he acts like a wild beast. And then he says, these Cretans, liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. The idea is they're lazy, they're gluttonous, they're sluggish. Now, they're not into hard work. They're kind of just generally pretty lazy individuals. And so, in the light of, and again, here's Timothy, or Titus, sent to this place to try and bring some order and some good behavior. And this is the material he's got, well, this is the material God has to work with. But isn't it wonderful that God can take the most basest material and use it for His glory and honor? And that's the amazing thing, isn't it? What God does with people like this. And so he says that these people, these teachers, and certainly because of their Cretan background, the characteristics were they were deceivers, liars, they were unruly, evil beasts, they were slow bellies, they were after filthy lucre, but they didn't really want to work for it. They wanted to make a killing without really doing much work. And so Paul says in verse 13, this witness is true. It's interesting, isn't it, that this man, if this is the man who everybody, all the commentators seem to agree, it's this Epimenides, and he was a Cretan prophet, 600 years before Christ, but his observations were spot on. Sometimes unsaved people can make right observations, can't they? That's why some, and I've got to be very guarded here, some of psychology, which is based purely on observation, may well come up with the wrong answer, the right answers, because it's just observing behavior. And certainly, unsaved people sometimes can get it right, and they say, this is the way it is. And certainly we see that here. Paul obviously had visited there. We said that he was there when he dropped off Titus. And he was obviously there long enough to make for himself an observation. And interestingly enough, Paul was not somebody who only read the Bible. Right? He understood some of the creation history. And not just here, other places, he's able to quote from other historical figures of note. What, in other words, he was a man who had a broad education. Now, he was governed by the Bible. Don't get me wrong, he was governed by the Word of God, but he wasn't somebody, I only read the King James Bible, you know, nothing else. It shows sometimes, doesn't it? In other words, if you're going to read the Bible to understand it, you do need to read other books too, like geography. You know, it's nice to look at a map sometime, and I suppose there's some in the back of the Bible, but it doesn't cover everything. In other words, sometimes we can be so kind of, and don't get me, I love the Word of God, and the bulk of my reading is in the Scriptures, but not all my reading. And I do know about some other historical figures and all the rest. It's helpful. In fact, I remember one time studying the book of Daniel, and I was down in Florida preaching down there, and I was in a place that had the History Channel. And the only reason I don't have the History Channel is I wouldn't get anything done. I'd become like the Cretans and just be glued to it all the time. But they were talking about the battles that took place between the Medo-Persians and Alexander the Great. And I'm just studying this in Daniel, and it was amazing. I mean, just the secular television program was absolutely spot on with the Bible. It took them a while to catch up, but they got it. And it was tremendous. And I'm thankful for that. It was really affirming to see that. Now, whether they'd have agreed with it or not, I still believe the Bible is true, but it was pretty encouraging to see that. So he says, this witness is true. So what must the churches do now? He says, this witness is true, wherefore rebuke them sharply. Now, again, it just seems in our politically correct day and age, that almost seems scary, doesn't it? Rebuke them sharply. How many times have you been in an assembly where anybody has been rebuked? Now, maybe from the platform, in a general sense, I know sometimes people will say, you kind of stood on my toes or whatever, but this was a specific group who were actually had a specific agenda, and the instruction is not only silence them, but rebuke them. There was a day when in our assemblies we had courageous men who would do those things. I can remember one time preaching, and I had said something, and by the time I got off the platform, an older brother just about nailed me to the wall. And he was right. And I thank God for that faithfulness of something I'd never thought about, and it was really helpful. But nowadays, I've been in places where clearly things have been said that have not been biblical and even dangerous, and nobody has said a word. Not even the elders. But here, the instruction is there must be a rebuke of these people. And a sharp rebuke. Not afraid to grasp the nettle here. Confronting wrong behavior. And of course, Paul had done it before. Remember it back in Galatians? He withstood who? Peter to the face. Because what Peter was doing in refusing to eat with Gentiles and only eating with the Judaizers when they came down from it was wrong. And he said, I withstood him to the face. And so there has to be that willingness to rebuke. Now why? Just because you want to give somebody a ticking off? No. Any kind of discipline in the Word of God always has at the back of it one desire: restoration. Isn't that right? Putting somebody back where they belong. And so it says, rebuke them soundly. Why? That they may be sound in the faith. Healthy, hygienic in the... Right now, they have a diseased view of things. And they need to be confronted about that, that they might be healthy in the faith, sound in the faith. One of the reasons, perhaps, that we are so scared of doing anything like this is that we want warm bodies in the pews. Right? I mean, we don't want to lose anybody. And it's difficult days. Hard to get people these days, isn't it, to come into assembly fellowship. And so when we get somebody, we don't want to lose them at any price. But so often, when somebody comes in and they're peddling error, if we don't deal with them, we won't only lose them, we'll lose a lot more as well. Because remember, these people are not static. They're going into people's houses and they're pushing their agenda. And if they're not dealt with, they're not stopped, before you know where you are, there's going to be a whole group of them pushing this Judaistic idea. And so sometimes our desire is to protect numbers. We don't want to lose anybody. And yet our failure to act invariably means we do lose people. Doing nothing doesn't solve anything. If you brush things under the carpet, you get bumps and people trip up on the bumps. That's just the way it is, isn't it? And it takes courage to grasp the nettle, to deal with issues, to be willing to sit down with somebody and to be able to confront wrong behavior. And so he says, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. Not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men. Error always comes in when there's something additional needed than the Word of God as far as our faith and practice. In this case, Jewish fables and the commandments of men. Okay? There's something else that is being added here. And of course, when you look at the cults today, they will, you know, the Mormons will come to your door and they will say without hesitation they believe in the King James Bible, but there's a few more volumes you need to read. Catholic Church, they'll say we believe in the inspired, infallible Word of God. And they do. But they believe in the canons of the Church and all these other additional things, don't they? Even the Jehovah's Witness, they believe the Bible as interpreted by the Watchtower magazine. And it's amazing that every Jehovah's Witness throughout the world are all having the same devotions every day out of the same... They don't want you to think independently of the committee in Brooklyn. That's the way it is. Isn't it wonderful to be able to, all of us, to know tomorrow we can go home and we can read our own Bibles and we don't have to be on the plan... You know, so we all think the same thing. That we can trust the Spirit of God to bring us to one mind on the truth of God. And so, again, these things, it's always, the Word of God is not quite enough. We need extra revelations when it's concerning spiritual truth. And so, he says, they're giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Turning people away from the simple gospel truth that they have believed. Disturbing the saints. That's what these things do. They just turn them away from the truth. All these additional things. And so the evidence against the false teachers is given here in verse 15. It's an interesting statement. Unto the pure all things are pure, but to them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. Now, on the island of Crete, these false teachers were primarily Judaizers. And they placed a great emphasis on lists of what was clean and unclean. Perhaps these Jewish fables and commandments of men included a list of things that you could take in externally that were clean or were not clean. So you knew what the boundaries were, you see. What was kosher and what wasn't kosher. Now, the Lord had already dealt with this topic. Let's just look at a couple of examples. Luke 11. And, of course, Paul had talked about it in his writings as well. Luke 11, verse 39 and 40. And the Lord said to him, "Now do you Pharisees make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but your inward part is full of ravening and wickedness. You fools, did not he that made that which is without make that which is within also? But rather give alms of such things as you have, and behold, all things are clean unto you." And so again, he talks about the Pharisees. You know, you got to make sure everything's properly ritually cleaned. And all this stuff is ritual stuff. It's ritualism that's being brought in. Dietary laws, ceremonial, ritual purity, this kind of thing that he's talking about. Look at Romans 14 for a moment and verse 14. Another indication from the Apostle Paul. Romans 14, verse 14, dealing with the same subject. "I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean." So there's nothing unclean of itself. It takes us back, doesn't it, to the vision that Peter had when he was on the top of the house and he had this net that came down three times. And in it, there was possum and lobster. You know, I don't know that for sure, but there were all kinds of things that were previously viewed and deemed as unclean. And what's the message? Rise, kill, and eat. That's the hunter's life verse, isn't it? Rise, kill, and eat. But that was, you know, and Peter's just horrified. "I have never eaten anything unclean. What God has cleansed, don't you dare call common." And so now there's liberty, isn't there? There's liberty to eat anything without it defiling us spiritually. Now, we're not talking health. We're talking spiritual defilement here. And so these Judaizers, their problem was that they had this idea that if you ate the wrong thing, it defiled you. And what he's saying here is that no matter what you eat, it's not going. It might give you a heart attack, but it's not going to defile you spiritually. On the other hand, if you are defiled morally, it doesn't matter what dietary regulations you adhere to, you're still unclean. So if these false teachers and their professors, but if they're not saved, it doesn't matter what dietary regime they're following, they're still unclean. Because the heart must be cleansed by the work of Christ. And so there are people, and they follow these regimes. And of course, we know Islam. I mean, just militantly against eating pork, that's one of their regimes. And it doesn't matter, they're still unclean. Because they're not saved by matchless grace through the work of the Lord Jesus. And it doesn't matter how stringent they adhere to their diet, they're still unclean. And that's the problem, isn't it, with these external things. We can make a big deal of them. And people go into them and they kind of feel like it makes them more spiritual or whatever. But the bottom line is that these people, unless they've been truly cleansed by the work of Christ, they are still unclean. To the pure, all things are pure. But to them, so when you're saved, you have a liberty. And everything's pure to you. It doesn't, you know, you can eat anything. Doesn't matter. It's not going to affect your spiritual walk. But to them that are defiled and unbelieving, is nothing pure. Because no matter how healthy it is, or no matter how it fits the kosher diet, the bottom line is they're still not saved. Even their mind and conscience is defiled. They need a new mind. They need their conscience cleansed. How's that going to happen? The gospel of the grace of God. That's how it's going to happen. So he says in verse 16, they profess that they know God. So that's the profession they're making. And of course, Jews certainly professed that, didn't they? Isn't that one of the great professions? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And they profess they know God. Paul even said they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. But they profess that they know God. But in works, they deny him, being abominable, disobedient to every good work. So the profession is clearly that they know God. There's a lot of people, not just in Judaism, could it be even in assemblies that profess to know God? Is it a possibility that somebody could be in assembly fellowship and not saved? Well, it sure is, isn't it? You see, there's a day coming when there will be people who will say to the Lord, "Lord, Lord, did we not do this in your name and that in your name?" And what is he going to say? "Depart from me, I never knew you." They had a profession. They even used the term, "Lord, Lord." They're doing stuff for him. They don't know him. They're not saved. And they're going to hear those chilling words. And so that's the problem. Again, it goes back to this idea of the wheat and the tares. It's possible to be here, to have all the language, all the terminology, have memorized lots of verses, and be as lost can be. Even at a conference like this. He says, they profess it, but in works, they deny him. We come back to that idea of works, haven't we? Good works don't save us. Christ is the only Savior. But somebody who is truly saved, their life will be changed, and the love of God will be shed abroad in their hearts by the Holy Spirit that was given to them. And the love of God will reach out to a hurting world and be demonstrated by good works. Isn't that James's argument? Don't tell me you believe. The devils believe and tremble. But their lives are a complete denial of it, aren't they? And so what he's saying is that there's got to be some evidence. In works they deny him, being abominable. That's a strong word. It's they pervert moral distinctions. Disgusting, detestable. In works they deny him, being abominable. You know, things that God considers to be an abomination. That's a strong emotion, isn't it? They're involved in things that are abominable. But they profess they know God. And then he says, disobedient to the word of God, to the will of God, to God in every respect. They're unpersuaded. They're disobedient and then reprobate. Not standing the test. Rejected by God. Unfit. Notice it's their actions that make them reprobate, not God's choice. It's their actions that make them reprobate. They fit themselves for destruction by their actions. Now it comes back to the challenge that we had earlier, and probably maybe the Spirit of God wants us to go through it again. But what we're saying is that one of the great emphases that is being placed on this epistle is that those that have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. We should be doing that. It should be seen. And professing to know God, but not caring about a world that He loves, not caring about people for whom Christ died, not caring when the Lord Jesus looked at the multitudes and was moved with compassion, and saw him as sheep having no shepherd, doesn't seem to fit with the profession, does it? I know this God, but it hasn't affected me in any way because my life is still revolving around me. That's not a good testimony, is it? And so again, the emphasis here is certainly dealing with these people, confronting them, and certainly the elders are going to be responsible for that, but it's not just elders. Galatians 6:1, you that are spiritual, the need to confront these people because they're coming with their peddling a message and all the rest of it. They've got a hidden motive behind it. All of these things, but they make a profession, but in works, they deny him. Being abominable, disobedient to every good work, reprobate. Well, that's chapter 1. Lord willing, tomorrow we'll be looking together Chapter 2, making no promises beyond chapter 2. Don't want to be overly ambitious. We only have 2 sessions tomorrow. But at least it will give us a further flavor of this wonderful epistle of Paul to Titus. Let's just pray and give thanks. Father, we're thankful for the living, matchless Word of God. Thankful for the wonderful songs that we've been able to sing that speak to of our blessed Redeemer and His great work. And Father, we just ask that you would allow us to enjoy the liberty that we have in the Lord Jesus, and also to be very, very careful about those that have this kind of hidden agenda that seek to affect the saints and rob them of the liberty that they have in Christ. Lord, we pray that we'll stand fast in that liberty wherein Christ has made us free. So again, we would commend ourselves to thee this evening. Pray you continue to bless our fellowship for those that are traveling. We ask you to watch over them and keep them safe on their journey. And again, we do just ask that you would raise up godly men amongst us, men of conviction and men of courage and men of character that would be willing to care for this flock of God in these difficult days. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.